Well, let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And just to give you a heads up, the sermon notes, if you're following them, they are double-sided, okay? So there you go. It's going to be a long sermon today. Some of you are nervous about that, huh? You don't know if I'm joking or is he telling the truth? We'll find out. I'm trying to keep it to the same time. But just so you know, we will, so that you don't get confused, there is a back also. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. The death of John the Baptist. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the reading of God's word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Why are we here today, as opposed to, say, the Catholic Church in town? We are Protestant Christians. We're not Catholic, and that is because we identify with a historic event known as what? The Protestant Reformation, which we celebrated a few weeks ago. But why did the Protestant Reformation happen? Well, you can have many factors, historical issues, theological issues, of course, but I think it can boil down to this. The Protestant Reformation happened because of one man and his conscience. One man and his conscience. Now, speaking of that, what is the conscience? If you're following the notes, here's where we start. The conscience, in very simple terms, is our internal warning system that says do or don't. That's a very simple definition. And what you need to ask yourself is very simple. Do I listen to it? And is it working properly? Do I listen to it? And is it working properly? How important is the conscience? Extremely important. As I said, we are here this morning as opposed to, say, a Catholic church because a man named Martin Luther listened to what? To his conscience. Most of you know the story. In 1517, Luther challenged the Catholic Church with the 95 Theses. Just a few years later, in 1521, Luther was summoned before the authorities to recant his writings against the Roman Catholic Church. With his very life at stake, and before a very hostile audience, Luther said these famous words, and I quote, "My conscience is captive to what? The word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against what? Conscience. To go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." End quote. Interesting, isn't it? For Luther himself, the Reformation was a matter of his own personal conscience. Consider the title of this sermon in your notes. A life in a sentence. Martin Luther's life could be summed up in that one sentence. My conscience is captive to the word of God. He listened to his conscience. Sometimes all you need in order to see a man's conscience is to hear what they say at the most critical moments of their lives. The passage before us this morning in Matthew 14, 1 through 12, gives us an opportunity to study the issue of conscience. There are three main characters in the story: John the Baptist, Herod the Tetrarch, and his illegitimate wife, Herodias. Each of these people will give us a summary of the state of their hearts or their consciences by a single sentence they spoke. Because as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. So let's dive right in. Jesus, by this point, is done telling his parables, for now at least. At this point, Matthew takes a moment to tell us about the death of John the Baptist. Why? Because the death of John the Baptist marked the end of an era, namely the Old Testament era. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his death marked the definitive commencement of something new in Christ Jesus. The one who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord had fulfilled his mission. He did prepare the way of the Lord. But how did John prepare the way of the Lord? He did it by calling people to do what? With their sins. To repent of their sins. Remember, that's what he preached in the wilderness of Judea. He said in Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand, is near. In other words, the Lord is coming. Remember, this is in the Old Testament. The one who was going to prepare the way of the Lord was preparing the way for Yahweh to come. And then who showed up after John? Jesus. So John the Baptist came saying, the Lord is coming. Get your hearts ready. And no one was exempt from his message of repentance, not even a political ruler like Herod the Tetrarch. Who is Herod the Tetrarch? Where Herod the Tetrarch is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great. So don't confuse the two. Herod the Great is the one who spoke to the Magi and killed all those infants back in Matthew chapter 2. Herod the Tetrarch is his son. And Herod the Tetrarch had a brother named Philip who was married to a woman named Herodias. What happened is this. Herodias left her husband Philip and unlawfully married her brother-in-law Herod the Tetrarch, likely out of political convenience. So Herod the Tetrarch and Herodias were engaged in an illegitimate relationship, which takes us back to John the Baptist. His entire life can be summarized in this one sentence in your notes. Herod, he said, it is not what? Lawful for you to have her, meaning Herodias. Okay, those words capture who John the Baptist was. Those words capture the essence of his life. He told Herod, a political ruler, to repent of his wickedness by breaking off this inappropriate relationship with Herodias. John the Baptist was holding Herod accountable to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, where the law of Moses says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. The Lord is coming, Herod. Change your ways. You don't get a pass just because you are a man of power, Herod. Someone of greater power than you is coming. That was John's life. You know what that is in your notes? That's a man with a good conscience. That's a man with a good conscience. Only a clean conscience speaks truth even when it is risky. That sentence reveals everything we need to know about John the Baptist. And there are three things that I want to point out also in your notes. First, that sentence reveals, first, that John feared the Lord, not men. John the Baptist feared the Lord, not men. Or as Jesus said about John in Matthew 11, verse 7, John was not a reed shaken by the wind. John was not easily bent by what was socially popular or culturally acceptable, nor was he intimidated by political power. He feared God. He feared God. In John the Baptist's mind, everyone, even a political leader, was under divine authority. Everyone needs to repent. Consider the second thing we learn about John. John was thrown in prison because of his unwavering convictions. John was thrown in prison because of his unwavering convictions. That short sentence he said, "It is not lawful for you to have her," landed him in a cold prison cell. That sentence deprived John of comfort and freedom. Herod did not want to hear what John had to say, so he threw John in jail. But John did not change his message. That's the point. Now keep the time frame in mind. While John is in prison for speaking the truth to Herod, Herod throws a little party for himself to celebrate his birthday. Who shows up to this party? Well, Herodias and her daughter come to this party. Now, during this party, Herodias' daughter does a little dance and completely captivated Herod's eyes. That little dance will lead to the beheading of John the Baptist. And speaking of that, here's the third and final thing we learn about John. He kept a clean conscience even when it meant what? Death. He kept a clean conscience even when it meant death. Neither the sufferings of prison nor the threat of death made John change his message. Like Luther's, John's conscience was bound to God's will for his life no matter what. So here's something you need to know. A good conscience would rather suffer than compromise. A good conscience would rather suffer than compromise. Speaking of which, turn to Mark chapter 6, if you would, in your Bibles. Mark chapter 6, verse 22. This is the parallel account, but Mark provides a few more details. Now I want us to look at Herod's words and look at his conscience for a little bit. After Herodias' daughter dances before Herod, he says this sentence in verse 22 of Mark 6. What did he say to Herodias' daughter? "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." That is the sentence in your notes, by the way. That's what Herod's life can be summed up in. "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." That sentence begins to expose the state of Herod's conscience. So what does that tell you? Also in your notes, he was a man with a compromised conscience. He was a man with a compromised conscience. Here's my brief analysis of his life. First, Herod damaged his conscience through an unlawful relationship with his sister-in-law. You just don't do that, right? He damaged his conscience through an unlawful relationship with his sister-in-law, Herodias. According to John, he should have known better. Second, Herod walked himself into a trap because of his fleshly appetites. Herod walked himself into a trap because of his fleshly appetites. What he says in Mark chapter 6, verse 22, tells us that Herod was easily enticed by the lust of his eyes. And so he walked himself into a trap. What trap? Well, I think all the dancing was a part of a plan, a very evil, wicked plan. Herodias knew Herod, and so he used her daughter to lure Herod into this trap. Herodias knew that Herod would be under a spell after seeing her daughter dance, and so she probably anticipated that Herod would say what he said in Mark 6:22. The trap was this. Once Herod made his offer to give her whatever she wanted, the stage was set for Herodias to have her wish fulfilled. And what did she want? The death of John the Baptist. We'll see why in just a moment. That's what she will ask for. So here's the third thing we learn about Herod. Here's the third thing. He ordered an evil deed He ordered an evil deed based on social pressure. He ordered an evil deed based on social pressure. That's a man with a compromised conscience. Did Herod know that killing John the Baptist was an evil deed? Well, look at Mark chapter 6, verse 20. This is Mark's version of it. It says this: Herod feared John, knowing what? That John was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Interesting, isn't it? Now, let's dive a little deeper into Herod's conscience. Go back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 9. I want to show you this. After Herodias' awful request in verse 8 of Matthew 14, we read in verse 9 that Herod was what? Sorry, right? He was sorry. That's reflective of a compromised conscience. His internal conflict was like that of Pontius Pilate, who, knowing that Jesus was innocent, went with the majority because of the pressure. Now, here's a brief word to all of us. I want you to think about this. Do you do that? Do we do that? Do you move in circles that are constantly pressuring you to do away with your own conscience by engaging in talk or deeds that are contrary to what you know to be true and good and honoring to the Lord? Are you perhaps being pressured into ungodly ways by a friend or friends that are constantly challenging your Christian convictions by inviting you to participate in perverse talk, rebellious behavior, sexual misconduct, greed, or envy? You have to watch out. You can end up like Herod. Your conscience is a precious thing. It is a gift from the Lord. It is an internal, God-given warning system, as we said at the beginning. By the conscience is like what happens to the skin of your hands when you decide to, it is time to start working out again after a long time. Exactly 12 weeks ago, I decided that I needed to get more serious about my putting my body to work on a regular basis for the sake of my own health. So I had to get familiar with dumbbells once again. And that can be quite painful. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. You see, at first, the palms of your hands are quite soft. At least mine were very soft. And for the first few weeks, lifting those dumbbells hurt me a lot because of the friction on my skin. But after 12 weeks of putting my hands under that pressure, that tender skin has become hardened. When you expose the tender skin to friction over and over again, soon enough that initial pain goes away because the skin develops layers of protection. We call those layers what? Calluses, right? A callus is what happens when the skin gets hit with friction over and over again to the point that its sensitivity is lost. And that's how conscience works. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 so I can show you. This is literally the illustration that Paul used to explain the conscience. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then at the end of verse 18, Paul talks about their hardness of heart. But then look at verse 19. At the end of verse 19, Paul explains the process. They have become what? Callous. And have given themselves up to sensuality. Think about Herod. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice the precise words of Paul in verse 19. They have what? Become. They have become. There is a sense of this callousness being a slow process. It doesn't happen overnight. The conscience doesn't become callous or hardened or loses its sensitivity in an instant. It is a slow process. Herod did not become callous in a moment. He had been suppressing his conscience for a while. Even his illicit relationship with his sister-in-law, Herodias, was a sign of a hardening conscience. You don't agree to the beheading of a righteous and holy man without first taking small steps that compromise the integrity of that internal warning system that we call the conscience. After too many steps, and before you know it, you're ordering the decapitation of a good man due to social pressure. But that's how the conscience works. If you wound it once or twice by saying the inappropriate thing or going along with the ungodly behavior, you might be able to recover by repenting from it. But do it too many times, however, and your conscience will become desensitized to sin. But let's take this a step further by looking at Herodias. Go back to Matthew 14, if you would. What is the sentence that captures the essence of Herodias' life? Well, you see it in verse 8 of Matthew 14. Here it is. What did she say? Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. That's a summary of her life. Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. What is that? In your notes, that's a woman with a silenced conscience. A silenced conscience. She's the one behind John's beheading. She's the most evil. Why did she hate John the Baptist? Well, go back to Mark. I know we're going back and forth, but this is important. Go back to Mark chapter 6. And maybe you saw this a few moments ago. Listen to what it says in verse 19. She knew what John the Baptist was preaching, right? It is not lawful for you to have Herodias. And in verse 19, it says this, and Herodias had what? A grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. She hated John the Baptist because of what John stood for. Truth, righteousness, and holiness. Now, here are three things we learn from what Herodias said in your notes. First, she despised the truth applied to her life. That's a bad sign. That's a really bad sign. She despised the truth applied to her life. According to Mark 6:19, Herodias had a grudge against John because of what he told them about the relationship. I still remember speaking to a couple. I was in the ministry somewhere in California. I was speaking to this couple. They were not married at that time, but they were living together. And they both professed to be Christians and were in church. As lovingly as I could, I told them that what they were doing by living together was not honoring to the Lord. In response, the man said to me, "You are wicked," he said. "You are wicked." He was visibly angry with me, and he was a big guy, so I got a little nervous. We were in my office, just the three of us. That meeting did not end well. They left very, very angry at me. Thankfully, over time, they both realized the truth of what I was saying. They listened to their conscience. They listened to the word of God, and they showed fruit of repentance. In fact, I did their wedding, and it was one of the most beautiful weddings I've ever seen. But that was not Herodias. She had learned to silence her conscience all the way. Here's the second thing we know. She became thoroughly consumed by her hateful rage. How do we know this? Well, we know it because of the third thing. The third point, she wanted John's death more than half a kingdom. A silenced conscience makes you blind to your own evil. It is amazing to what length a person with a silenced conscience will go to cancel the truth. But how does anyone get to this point? How does anyone become a Herod or a Herodias? Well, let me show you in your notes, let me show you the progression from good to compromised to silent. by asking you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul is going to show us the progression. How do you go from being John the Baptist to being Herod to being Herodias? I've already touched on this issue a little bit, but wanted to take a deeper dive. There are stages in this progression. The first one is perhaps the most obvious. It comes from Romans 1, verse 18. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth." The first step to compromising or silencing your conscience, like Herod and Herodia did, is suppression of truth. Suppression of truth. But then we need to ask this question. What truth? What is the truth that is suppressed? The truth that is suppressed is in verses 19 and 20. The suppression of truth is a denial of two things: God's existence and supremacy. You can get that from verses 19 through 20. The denial of God's existence and supremacy. That is the truth that is suppressed. This is something that John the Baptist did not allow in his life. You see, he could have suppressed the truth by turning a blind eye to Herod's relationship with Herodias. But he did not. Instead of suppressing the truth, he spoke the truth and he assumed the risk. Not so Herod and Herodias. In their minds, God, if he exists at all, has no supremacy over life. He has no say over what I do. And please take note of the fact that it is a suppression of truth, meaning it takes effort to deny the existence and supremacy of God. It takes effort to deny the existence and supremacy of God. Because, look at Romans 2, verse 15. What does it say? It says something about the law, right? Where is it written? Romans 2, 15. Look at verse 14. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written where? On their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." God's law is written on the heart, and the conscience bears witness to this. You cannot escape it. You cannot escape the existence and the supremacy of God over your life, but you can suppress it. You can push it down. You can fight against it. That's the first step. The second step toward a compromised or silenced conscience is here: lack of gratitude. Lack of gratitude. God's kindness is no longer acknowledged. God's kindness is no longer acknowledged. If you look at Romans 1, verse 21, it says this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him" what? "Thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Gratitude or thanksgiving to God is immensely important in life because, according to Paul, it is the first thing that goes out the window when the heart isn't right. And once gratitude goes out the window, you begin to see the next step. And this is a big one. What is the third step? Idolatry. Idolatry. The creature becomes God, small g. The creature becomes God. You can see that in verses 22 and 23. After you have taken your eyes away from God and he no longer exists, or he no longer has supremacy over your life, you have to fix your eyes somewhere else. And if you remove your gaze from heaven, earth is your only alternative. You forget about your creator and the creature becomes king. And by creature, I mean ourselves. Martin Luther is actually very insightful here. I want to share some of his insights. He said that part of the reason why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was to remind Adam and Eve that they were creatures. Isn't that interesting? He said that that's the reason why he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, to remind them that they were creatures. The tree was there to remind Adam and Eve that there were limitations to what they could or could not do. The tree, in other words, was there to remind Adam and Eve that they were under authority and that they were not gods, but they were creatures. And that makes sense given the temptation of Satan, doesn't it? The heart of his temptation was what? You shall be like God. Forget the Creator. Put yourself right at the center of your existence. And that, my friends, is idolatry. And it is the natural outcome of this progression. But here's the end result. Here's the end result in your notes. Consequently, number four, God, what does he do? Gives them up to a darkened mind. God gives them up to a darkened mind. Think Herod, think Herodias. You see these very terrifying words repeated three times in verse 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. In other words, there comes a point in someone's life when the conscience goes silent. The warning system gets damaged almost beyond repair, although it never fully dies. That's what you get in Romans 2:15. But that's what happened to Herod. That's what happened to Herodias. Through ongoing sin, they slowly but surely destroyed that God-given gift called the conscience. So let Herod and Herodias stand as a warning for all of us. And as they do, let's finish our time with this. How to cultivate and keep a clean conscience. How to cultivate and keep a clean conscience, meaning a well-functioning warning system. How do we do this? I have two words of counsel for you in this section. Very simple, but very, very true, very important. The first thing we must do as Christians to cultivate and keep a clean conscience is to remember the blood of Christ shed for us. That's the first step. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9. As you go there, let me set the stage by reminding you of what Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says. What does Romans 8, 1 says? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is essential for a clean conscience. God has done in his Son what we could not do ourselves, wash our sins away. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, we see the specifics of how this relates to our conscience. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will what? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify what? Our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, the blood of Jesus runs very, very deep. The blood of Jesus purifies our conscience because by his blood, condemnation has been removed. Praise God. You must not allow guilt to take over your thinking. If you are in Christ through faith, then your sins have been washed by his blood. So cultivate and keep a clean conscience, first of all, by remembering the blood of Jesus. That's the first and most important thing. Here's the second thing. Here's the second thing. Always take pains. Always take pains. Now, let me give you the context. Go to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Paul is on trial for preaching the gospel of Jesus, and he's brought before the governor of Caesarea named Felix. In the process of defending himself, Paul says in verse 16, before his audience, before his judges, he says this, so I always, what? Take pains to have what? A clear conscience toward both God and man. To take pains is to have an unbreakable discipline. For Paul to have a clear conscience was a matter of first importance. And having a clean conscience does at times involve pain. Both Paul and John the Baptist suffered greatly because of their conscience, and they were captive to God's truth. And both John the Baptist and Paul would rather suffer in the body than wound their conscience. Discipline yourself to not compromise the voice of your conscience as it is informed by God's word. And this can at times be painful. Here's why we should do this. Last section in your notes. Here's why we should do this. First, you and I must strive to keep a clean conscience so that you don't shipwreck your faith. It is that important. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen carefully to Paul's instructions to young Timothy. Young Timothy. And the example he gives. The example he gives. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Listen to Paul. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And then verse 19, holding faith, and what else? A good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. What is it that some rejected? Two things, faith and what else? A good conscience. Hold on to a good conscience. Do away with secret sins by bringing them to the Lord and repenting of them. Finally, we must cultivate and keep a clear, clean conscience so that your witness for Christ remains strong even in suffering. So that your witness for Christ remains strong even in suffering. Let's turn finally to 1 Peter chapter 3 so I can show you this from the pen of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 15, he says something that we're very familiar with, right? He says to always be prepared to what? Make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And what does he say in verse 16? First thing he says in verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer, now think about John the Baptist, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now this brings us back to Martin Luther, and he'll will finish. On April 17th, 1521, he was asked to recant his writings against the Roman Catholic Church. And in response to that request, what did Martin Luther say? Give me 24 hours. That's what he said. Give me 24 hours to think about this. The night of April 17th, Luther spent time in tearful prayers. And this is what he prayed. He said, "Oh God, do you not hear me? Are you not living? Of course you live forever. You only seem hidden from me for a moment. But you have chosen me for this work. I know that. So accomplish your will. Do not abandon me for the sake of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my shield, my strong tower." End quote. It was only the next day, April 18th, 1521, after pouring out his soul, crying out to God, and standing on trial for the second time, only then did he say, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." He had 24 hours to think about what he was about to do. "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." You see, Luther, he did not want to suffer. He did not want to die. But his conscience was too precious to him because it had been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So what is our invitation for all of us? Well, let us likewise keep a clear and clean conscience, for we too have been washed by the same blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be honored in our lives. Pray together. Let's pray with me. Father, thank you for the life of men like John the Baptist, who suffered and even died for the sake of truth and righteousness and holiness. Thank you for examples in church history like Martin Luther, who had to wrestle with his own conscience to stand upon the truth, who stood to lose everything, even his own life, and yet he knew what your word said, and his conscience was captive to your word. Help us to be like these examples of those who knew what they had been given in Christ Jesus the Lord. Help us to be like them, to be people who strive to keep a clean conscience both toward you and toward other men. Help us not to compromise the truth in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to this truth. May your Spirit, Lord, empower us to stand firm upon the things we know to be true and to entrust the results and the consequences to you, for we know that you are indeed working all things together for our good. And so we trust you, and we pray that you apply these things into our lives and minds by the power of your Spirit. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen.